We want to look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 with you again. Galatians 5, verse 22. And we notice these particular fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22. That's page 1341. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. I find myself siding with the King James Version in how to translate the last word in verse 22. I believe it ought to be translated faith rather than faithfulness. And I'll just say this in passing. In my opinion, the foundation of the Greek manuscripts behind the King James Version are the most reliable rather than modern theories developed in the 19th century. I happen to believe that the foundation of the King James Version is very solid. There are a couple of places where someone translated Latin into Greek rather than relying on a Greek manuscript. But other than that, I'm a King James Version person. And the reason I am is that I think that it's incredibly reliable in terms of the Greek manuscripts behind it, A. B, I believe that it happened to be translated 400 years ago this coming year, at a time when the English language was at its pinnacle by people who had impeccable knowledge of Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, Latin, and the English language. There's amazing cadence and rhythm to it. I find it so much easier to memorize than modern translations. And one of my lamentations is with so many modern translations, I find it difficult to memorize because, you know, there's this version, there's that version. We're using the New King James, which has the same textual foundation as the King James. But I believe that the King James Version got it right in Galatians 5:22 in translating this normal Greek word for faith as faith rather than faithful. And one of the reasons I say that is that particular Greek word is used 20 times in the book of Galatians alone. And in all of the other cases where it's used in Galatians, it means faith, not faithfulness. You could just check that out if you have a concordance, or if you shoot me an email, I'll show you that from Scripture. Faith as a fruit of the Spirit. How is faith a fruit of the Spirit? I want us to consider three points on this for a moment. Faith as a fruit of the Spirit, first of all, in salvation. First of all, in salvation. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And we're going to look at verse 48. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And that is found on page 1271. Page 1271. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48 says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Now let that sink in for a moment. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. You know, many people think that you by your own free will come to believe and then you're appointed to eternal life. But notice that's not the way that it is. Notice what the Holy Spirit inspires St. Luke to write. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What precedes the one? It is being appointed to eternal life. We love him because he first loved us. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. I think about that in terms of a passage like John chapter 6, if you will turn there with me, John chapter 6. And look at verse 37, page 1228. John chapter 6, verse 37, page 1228. "All that the Father gives me will come to me," he says. And one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." What's he saying? He's saying that every single one of those people whom the Father has given to the Son will come to him. Every single one of them. Not one of those people will ever be lost. Not one of those people will ever be in hell. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Then you and I start thinking, if we're sitting here and maybe we're not sure we're a Christian, we say, well, how can I know if I'm one of those people. And notice the second half of this verse. And the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you're here this morning and you're concerned for your soul, that's good evidence that you are a person whom the Father has given to the Son. The Holy Spirit is working you. The Holy Spirit is drawing you. And here's the beautiful thing. There's a wonderful invitation. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never turn away. I'll never cast him away. No one has ever come to Jesus and been told, I'm sorry, there's no room for you. Though millions have come, says the gospel song, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. No one has ever been turned away. There's a bit of a mystery here. Someone has put it this way. As you approach the gate of heaven, there's a sign over the front that says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. When you walk through and you look back on the back side of that gate, there's a sign that says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. There's a mystery at work here. But this mystery in no way undermines the free invitation in the gospel. Look at verse 44, John chapter 6, verse 44, page 1229. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Notice the word can. Can is a word of ability. It isn't a word of permission. Everyone may come to Jesus. God invites you. He invites me. Come to me, says Jesus. All who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. There is a universal invitation in the gospel. Come to me. Come to me and find rest. But notice the word that's here in verse 44 is not a word of permission. It's a word of ability. And what he's saying is that people do not have the ability to come to Christ apart from the drawing, winsome work of God, the Father, who draws them through the Holy Spirit. No one is able to come to me except my Father who sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So this is a striking thing, isn't it? No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Think about it. I think about efforts, for example, at Muslim evangelism, and I hope you pray about Muslim evangelism because Muslims want to evangelize you. And there are more Muslims in central Louisiana than there are Presbyterians and Lutherans combined. And that's something to come to grips with, isn't it? How could that be? It's because of immigration policy back in 1965 that changed the demographics of our country. Muslims are here in America. There are cities like the city I'll be flying into in about 2 weeks, Detroit, which has a huge, huge Muslim concentration in it. And now we have a mosque that doesn't fit the Muslim population of central Louisiana. It's just behind Julia's Mexican restaurant on Worley Drive. And soon we will have a mosque on the edge of Charles Park because they purchased the King of Kings Lutheran Church for their mosque. And there it is on Windermere. And so what do you do with that? What you do with that is what I've done with that. I've had the imam and his wife and their children in our home for a meal. I've shared my faith in Jesus Christ with the imam, even though he's an Egyptian, educated by the Saudi Arabians in the most radical form of Islam. He's no longer here with us. He's in Syracuse, New York. But he's a kind man. He's a decent man. He means me no harm or you harm. In fact, he could tell me that I was going to hell. And I returned the compliment. And we did that without rancor, we did that without animosity, we did that without rage or upset. He told me this, he said, Bob, you're my friend. I don't want to see you go to hell. Why am I going to hell? Because you are committing the one unpardonable sin. What is it? Is it murder? No, murder's pardonable. Is it adultery? No, adultery's pardonable. Stealing? No, stealing's pardonable. What's the one unpardonable sin? You have attributed to Jesus Christ what is only true of Allah, of God. You have put a mere man on the level with God. That is the ultimate, unpardonable, unforgivable sin. You are going to go to hell if you don't repent. And I told him, I said, I appreciate your telling me that. Do you know you should appreciate it when people tell you you're on your way to hell? That's not the same as somebody getting mad at you and telling you go to hell. He wasn't doing that. He was warning me about my eternal soul. He was warning me about my destiny. And then I was able to say to him, you know, I do deserve to go to hell. If God were to be fair with me, if He were to be just with me, He would indeed send me to hell. But I have to tell you that it's not by being good enough. Because, you know, in Islam, you can never know if you've been good enough to go to heaven. You can never know. There's only one way in Islam to know that you can go to heaven. And that is to die in the cause of Islam, of Muhammad, of the Quran, of promoting Islam, of defending Islam. Then you can know that instantly leaving this world, you have the beauty of heaven. But in Islam, you cannot know. And so I told the Imam how I know that I have eternal life. I told him that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Ah, there's the rub. God has a Son. God has an only begotten Son. As the Father is God, so the Son is God. And this one, the eternal Son of God, He died on the cross for our sins. He died as our substitute. The hell that I deserve, He took on Himself. He died in my place. He died in your place. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that's how I know that I have eternal life. That's how I know, regardless of what I may do in the future, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. So we were able to talk to each other graciously, warmly, and with affection, openly. Let me say to you, get to know Muslim neighbors. They're not bad people. They're not mean people. They're no worse than United Methodists, for goodness sakes. Or Presbyterians, or Baptists, or Episcopalians, or Lutherans, or Catholics, or Assembly of God, or Pentecostal. You know, there are only two kinds of people in this world. People who have been born again and people who have not been born again. They're born again Presbyterians and Presbyterians who've never been born again. They're born again Baptists and Baptists who've never been born again. They're born again Lutherans and Lutherans who've never been born again, and so on. Go down the list. And the reason is, as we see here in John 6:44, in order to be born again, the Spirit of God has to begin a work in you. He has to make the Lord Jesus Christ precious to you. He has to bring home to you the reality that you're in big trouble and you can't solve your problem. You know, one of the things I appreciate about the 12-step program with AA, I don't appreciate staying labeling myself something when the Word of God says I'm no longer what I used to be when I come to Jesus. But I appreciate that first step. And that is, I've got a problem that's ruining my life, and I can't resolve it. I need external help. And this is the thing. The Holy Spirit works through the Word of God to draw us, to win us, to woo us. I think back to my courtship of my wife. I didn't look down one Sunday night in a Sunday night service in the winter of 1967. And saw a hand and followed the hand up the arm until I saw her face, and then I became a believer. What happened? And then suddenly turn and say, hey, what's your name? Well, my name is Sandra Jean Price. Oh, I'm Bob Vincent. I would like to marry you. Will you marry me? Did I do that? Of course I didn't do that. I knew better than that. What did I do? I began to court her. That means that I began to pursue her. I began trying to do it as graciously as possible to go after her, to bump into her at all kinds of places. This is called stalking, by the way. And funny thing, you know, but you got to be nice about it. You can't scare people and so on. And you got to do a whole lot of praying. I kept praying, God, change your heart. God, change your heart. Make her fall in love with me. And so, you know, let me tell you, That's how people come to Jesus. May I say that? That's how people come to Jesus. People come to Jesus because God courts them. Because God is there at various points in their life when, you know, suddenly everything just breaks loose and there's big trouble, and then all of a sudden there's God. And He's saying to them in one circumstance or another, come to Me. Come to Me. And so here you go through life, and there you are in this circumstance, and there you are in that circumstance, and God is arranging the events of your life because He is wanting to woo you and win you and bring you to Jesus. But it doesn't happen merely naturally. There has to be a winsome wooing of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus says, no one can come to Me except the Father who sent Me draw him. So, you know, my comfort when I sit down with an imam who is a graduate of the Saudi Arabian Imam University in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, and sent to America to gather the Muslims in the strictest form of radical Unitarian Islam? What's my comfort in doing that? It's this. No man can come to the Father except to Jesus except the Father draw him. But if the Father draws him, no matter how bungling my effort at converting him may be, no matter how superficial my knowledge of Islam may be, no matter how much I may mess up, no matter how many faux pas I may make, if the Spirit of God is working in that word, he's being drawn to Jesus. Let me tell you, it's as easy for the Spirit of God to draw a seasoned, highly educated, highly indoctrinated Wahhabi Muslim imam as it is to convert a four-year-old child in a neighborhood Bible study. Why? Because anybody can get a 4 or 5-year-old child to say yes to Jesus. But seeing that child converted, seeing that child born again, seeing that child come to a point where he or she hates sin and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't lie in my persuasive powers or your persuasive powers to bring that child to that point. It's the work of the Spirit. It's always a sovereign fruit of the Holy Spirit drawing people. Notice the impact of Jesus' teaching. Look at verse 60. Jesus has been talking about the importance of drinking His blood and eating His flesh. You can read that maybe in a few minutes when we take Holy Communion. And He says, here's their response, verse 60, page 1229. Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? Why did Jesus make outrageous statements? Why did He make statements that disturb us? Why did He make statements that alarm us? Why did He make statements that make us think? Because He wants us to think. He wants to shock us. You know, that's Bible preaching, by the way. Did that for shock effect? Of course. That's what the Bible does. You ever read the Bible? The Bible's full of shocking statements. Why? It's trying to wake us up. It's trying to get us to think. It's trying to bring a thought home to us that doesn't sound right, that jars us. Wow, it jars us. Why does Jesus say jarring, jangling words that set our teeth on edge? Because he's using the word to penetrate our hard, calloused hearts. And so He says to the people that are gathered there that day, He says, you can't be saved unless you gnaw. He uses a Greek word for gnaw. Not just eat, but gnaw. You know, like gnawing on a chicken bone. He says, unless you gnaw My flesh and drink My blood. Wow, that's alarming. And we've heard communion so many times that we let it just kind of go over our head. You know, drink His blood, eat His body. No, these are jarring, jangling words, and it disturbed the congregation in verse 60. Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Then when Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and their life. What does verse 63 mean? He's not saying the words I speak to you are metaphor. He said they're spirit. It's not a metaphor of the body and blood of Christ. It's a spiritual reality. The word spirit, you should be thinking there of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can take bread and wine and feed you with the actual body and blood of Christ. What? He can. The Holy Spirit can take bread and wine and feed you with Christ. Really and truly feed you with Christ. That's why we call it communion, because we actually commune with Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not that Jesus is saying there's some resident power in crackers and shot glasses of grape juice. It's when the Holy Spirit works, when the Holy Spirit draws. Listen, if the Holy Spirit is drawing you today, then my words are simply a pathway to Jesus. The words themselves are nothing in themselves. It's just they're a path to lead you to Jesus. If the Holy Spirit works in this sealing ordinance of the supper, then you find the crackers and the grape juice are a pathway to lead you to Jesus. It's Jesus, not the elements, that are important. It's like the waters of baptism. It's not the waters of baptism. It's that they are a channel, if you will. They are a river. They are a canal that you travel on to go to Jesus and have communion with Him. So this is a great and an important truth. He says to them, it's the Spirit's work. And then he goes on and he says in verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. I'm often struck with these verses 65 and 66. What kind of an evangelist was Jesus? He was an anti-American evangelist. What do I mean by that? I mean that the American church has been bedeviled with an American business model, a pragmatism. We've climbed on the bandwagon of William James and later Thomas Dewey. Pragmatism. What works is truth. What works is right. I want you to see that Jesus is an anti-American evangelist. Does that jar you a little? I want to jar you. I want you to think about it for a moment. Jesus is an American. Jesus is a Jew. Jesus did not follow American business models in setting up His church. What does He do here? He's got a big following. It's success. Pragmatically speaking, all He needs is Joel Osteen's orthodontist. And what does He do with this big crowd? He says, you can't come to me. You can't come to me unless the Father draws you. And what's the result? Look at the result. The result is, verse 66, from that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. What do you make of that? What kind of an evangelist is Jesus who empties churches? What kind of an evangelist is Jesus who makes people think, and sometimes when they think, they say, I got second thoughts here. I'm in the wrong place. I don't belong here. I don't really believe this. I want a Jesus who will fit in with what I want. I want a Jesus whose ideas are compatible with mine. I want a democratic Jesus who's fair-minded and is totally egalitarian. Jesus says, I'm sorry, that's not who I am. Therefore, I said to you, verse 65, no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And lastly, on this first point, look very briefly at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Look at what's said there. Verse 3, Titus 3:3, page 1370. Page 1370, Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. Sounds like the Democratic Party. Sounds like the Republican Party. Sounds like the Presbyterian Church. Sounds like the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church. Sounds like the Rotary Club. I was a secretary of a Rotary Club once, and you would go to board meetings, and board meetings were not at the regular time. Board meetings were in the evening, and people went, and they went to a room, and they had cocktails ahead of time. My father called cocktails truth serum, and that's when you see people for the way they are. You get a little truth serum in them, and they've had a couple of martinis, and they're discussing a problem. And I'm not picking on Rotarians. I would still be a Rotarian if I had the time, but you can only be in so many things at once. And so anyhow, you know, they just began to spew their selfishness and self-centeredness, all about me. I think this, I think that. And then you'd see people getting angry and fussy and squabbling. You know, I've been involved in Boy Scouts, and I love the Boy Scouts of America. I think it's a fabulous organization. In fact, let me give this plug. I think that the Boy Scouts of America is the best single youth organization that a church can use for its own youth program for boys. Period. No ifs, no ands, no buts. And that's coming from a guy who's worked with young people from the time in 1968, my wife and I were house parents at an orphanage having early teenage children in our home. Boy Scouts are the best there is. But as any professional scouter will tell you, not only will you meet some of the finest people in the world, but you'll meet some of the orneriest, most cussed people you ever want to meet, full of venom and vituperation as they spew out volcanic... how many more V's can I alliterate here? Really, seriously, it's enough. It's enough to give poor Darren heartburn. Probably yes. Listen, apart from being born again, that's human nature. Whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, socialist, communist, libertarian, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Episcopalian, or you have it. This is human nature. Verse 3. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But, oh, I'm so glad for that but in verse 4. But, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What's He saying? He's saying the way that we are right with God is by God's initiative, His act for us in Jesus Christ. And that very faith by which we lay hold of Jesus is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at another example of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So we've focused a lot on the fact that saving faith is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, you'll find this on page 1320. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, page 1320. Listen to what he says. Let's start there in verse 7. These are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. These are not natural things. This is not simply your personality or something like this. This is a supernatural manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Looking there at verse 7. 1 Corinthians 12, 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. See those gifts? Those are gifts of the Holy Spirit, not natural abilities. Not what happened the moment that your father planted that seed and a new human being was formed in your mother's womb. Not something that comes to you by education and training, but a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 9. Right in the middle of these gifts of the Spirit, he mentions a gift of the Spirit called what? Gift of the Spirit called faith. This is not saving faith. This is not the faith by which you lay hold of the promises of God and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. This is a special gift of faith. A special gift of faith. Some people have a gift of faith that other people simply do not have. Some people have a gift of faith that other people simply do not have. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21 for a moment. Matthew chapter 21. Verse 18, page 1137. Page 1137, Matthew chapter 21, verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you forever, ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. When his disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed, be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." What's he saying? This is a special gift of faith. A special gift of faith. It is not given to everybody all the time. It's available to everybody. But there are particular moments in a person's life when this special work of the Holy Spirit, a gift of faith, takes place. And that gift of faith can involve something as extraordinary, as astounding, as speaking to a mountain and seeing it actually move. Do you believe Jesus meant this literally? What do I believe? I believe he did. I believe that if God speaks a word of faith into your heart, no matter how impossible, no matter how improbable, no matter how ridiculous it may seem, if you will believe it and act on your faith, you will see it happen. I believe in a God who can fold space and time. I believe in a God who still raises dead people to life today. Here's how it works. Let me give you an illustration from my own life, because I think that it profoundly is an example of this gift of special faith to believe God for something that's really extraordinary. You've heard the story before if you've been here very many times, because I love to tell this story because it illustrates that God meets our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And it's so astounding. Back in September or October of 1996, I had a long drive from here to Trout, Louisiana. Anybody ever been to Trout, Louisiana? Oh yeah, that's where Camp Attackapaw is. And I'm driving to Camp Attackapaw, and I'm having a conversation with the Lord. And the Lord began to convict me about my giving. Now this is not a sermon on giving. I'm just using the illustration. And if you've been here, as I say, very long, you know where this is going. But I'm using it with a slightly different twist. And so I became convicted that I was not giving the way that I should be giving to the Lord. So I determined, I calculated in my mind, let's see, I get paid twice a month, and if I take 10% of that and round it up to the next even dollar, that would be $110. That would be a tithe of what I earn every two times a month. So I made a decision as I'm riding to Trout that I was going to put a check in the offering for $110. Now, just a week or two before, I had been reading in Genesis these words that said, "In that year, Isaac sowed and reaped in the land a hundredfold." Now, what does that have to do with you and me? Nothing. Unless the Spirit of God speaks to you from that verse and applies that verse to you. Now, the interpretation of that verse has nothing to do with you and me. But the application of Scripture is a present-day work of the Holy Spirit who seals the application of Scripture to your heart. For example, you might be reading or hear a preacher preach from the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And all of a sudden you perceive from that God is calling you to go to the mission field. And you may even perceive in your heart where it is to go. I need to go to Malawi. That's a great place to go. Malawi. And you maybe, I mean, let me say this. As strange as it may seem, today in this place, November the 7th, 2010, there may be a person sitting here who, just as I have used that illustration, the Holy Spirit has applied that scripture to your heart, and you know, I need to go to Malawi. And so you begin preparing, and 5 or 6 years from now, you're in Malawi working and having a fruitful ministry, and you look back and say, I remember, I don't think he had any idea what he was saying. Just like most of the sermons he says. And right in the middle of it, the Holy Spirit took those words, applied them to me. I knew that God wanted me to begin to prepare to go to Malawi. So the Lord took that verse about Isaac sowing and reaping in the land that year 100-fold. He applied them to me. And I knew that I could claim that promise for me. And so I said, Lord, as I put this $110 in the offering plate this morning, I'm asking you in the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that you will return to me 100-fold the amount I'm putting in the plate. And dear ones, 6 weeks later, in November of 1996, as I returned from a brief out-of-town trip, I opened up my mail and there was a certificate of stock, 200 shares of Wachovia Bank stock. I got on the internet. It was around in 96. Al Gore was around. And, he claimed to invent it, you know. But anyhow, I get on the internet, Wachovia Bank. It closed. Friday's closing on New York Stock Exchange for $55 a share. $55 a share. 55 times 200 is what? To the penny, 100 times the amount of the $110 check I put in. To the penny. That's a gift of faith. Now, if I had that gift of faith always working, we wouldn't be worrying about whether the Wild family was still going to go through with this deal that they offered and said, look, we want to buy this property you're on, and we're going to build for you a church and a school, and we'll just swap the land on Versailles for what you've got. We're sitting here wondering, okay, we met, you know, with their lawyers, and we've been waiting since March or April. What's going to happen? Listen, if I had that gift operating right now, we would own the whole of Versailles. The whole boulevard would be ours. And you would have a palatial place with indoor swimming pools and big screen TV to show films and everything else. And I mean, it would be amazing. And I would invite you to come to one of my 10 vacation homes. And we would even fly you there on one of my Learjets. Doesn't work that way, does it? This is a special gift for a special moment at a special time when a person has a special need. And you know when you read your Bible, what about me? I don't ever read the Bible. Never have a quiet time. I'm sorry you're going to miss out on the Lord speaking a whole lot of stuff to you. You know, I don't pay attention in church. Well, sorry, you're going to miss out on a whole lot of the Lord speaking to you. But God speaks through His Word and He applies His Word to us individually. And sometimes He gives a special gift of faith. And you respond to that gift of faith. And you see amazing things. I've had it happen in my life a number of times. That's a gift of faith. That too is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. I want to talk thirdly about a third form of the fruit of the Holy Spirit as faith. We've looked at the fruit of the Holy Spirit in terms of bringing us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We've looked at the fruit of the Spirit as a special gift of the Spirit who enables us to believe God for extraordinary things at times. We know that we know that we know that God is calling us to say some crazy, outrageous thing and to believe it and pray it over somebody, and we are amazed that God fulfills that prayer. Even perhaps seeing someone raised from the dead. Thirdly, I want us to look at, and I hate to use the word ordinary, because there's nothing ordinary about the Holy Spirit, but this is the kind of thing that the Holy Spirit does in all of us on a regular basis as a fruit of the Spirit. Turn to me with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, page 1390. Page 1390. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's look here at verse 3 to get it in context, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Look at verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at what he's saying. He is comparing your faith to gold. And when you go mine gold, anybody here ever tried mining for gold? I have. My wife and I were in Alaska, and we got out there in one of those streams and tried to pan for gold. After my hands got numb, about 10 minutes into it, I decided that was not for me, and I didn't get any gold anyhow. When you get gold in nature, you've got to do something to it. What do you do? What do you do? How do you get gold in nature to be something like this wedding ring? What do you do? You've got to heat it up. You've got to heat it up. That's how gold is refined. Gold is refined as heat is applied to it. Gold is refined as heat is applied to it. Notice how he expresses it here in verse 7. 1 Peter 1:7, that the genuineness of your faith, the proof of your faith, making it 24-carat faith is over against 2-carat faith or 1-carat faith, that the proof of your faith, that the purity of your faith, he says, the genuineness of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. May I say to you, how does God refine this particular fruit of the Spirit in your life so that it becomes abundant? Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness. See the connection? How does faith grow? How does this particular fruit of the Spirit really grow in your life, in my life? It grows as heat is applied. What kind of heat? The heat that's described in verse 6. He says, though if need be, he says, for a little while, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Let's look at a parallel scripture to that, Romans 5, that I read a little bit ago. Romans chapter 5. Let's look at this, and we're almost done. Bear with me. Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 1. He talks about that saving faith we have, verses 1 and 2, page 1297. He talks about that saving faith results in our glorying in God. But then he says something else in verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. What's he saying? Do you want a life where faith is the dominant quality in your life? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, sweetness, goodness, faith? Do you want that? Do you want a Spirit-filled life? What is a Spirit-filled life? A Spirit-filled life is a life where you're not full of you, but full of Jesus. It's a Spirit-filled life. And the manifestation of the Spirit-filled life fundamentally is in the fruit of the Spirit. And I want to focus with you in closing on this particular fruit of the Spirit, faith. Do you want to be a person of faith? Do you know how God produces faith? He allows Satan to come against you in a variety of ways. Because what happens when Satan comes against you is, it's kind of like a story in my life that I think is a parable of my whole life. January, about 9 years ago, I'd been riding my motorcycle. I no longer own it. I'd been riding my motorcycle. I had on my motorcycle boots, heavy leather jacket, and I decided it was Saturday. It was a beautiful, sunny, freezing cold January day. I decided that I would go canoeing. by myself with three dogs. It was cold night, three dog night. Anyhow, so I'm out canoeing and I'm trying some special techniques with my canoe. I'm sitting in the very back of my canoe and I am rowing only on one side. This has made me go a lot faster because I'm able to lean my body whichever way I want the canoe to turn. Don't have to go here and then here and all that splashing that water. And it worked great. And finally, the dogs were letting me know in dog language, hey, we've done a whole lot for you, sir, but we don't want to die. Please release us. Which translated in dog language is, you know. So I put the dogs ashore. And I continued on my trek, testing my skills canoeing. I go into a cove and I'm turning around. As I turn around, the wind catches the canoe. And as canoes that are partially sitting up in the air and partially sitting down in the water pretty low are wont to do when caught by the wind, it went over, it flipped. And I went head first into the very, very cold water, which affects your brain very quickly, by the way. Hypothermia gets this. You go nuts fast. And when I come out of the water, soaked as I am, water in my boots, water in the jacket, all I could think of was one thing. Help me, Jesus! That's what I yelled out at the top of my lungs. Help me, Jesus! And one thought popped into my head when I said, help me, Jesus. Get that canoe. And I reached out. There was the canoe. It was flipped over. It was swamped. But it still had buoyancy. And I grabbed onto that canoe. And I began to kick with my boots. I didn't kick them off. I kept everything on that I had on, waterlogged as I am. I kick, and with the canoe, I had enough buoyancy. I made it to where I could finally get my boots on ground, and I came up out of the lake, and I was able to get home very fast. That, to me, is a parable of my life. I'm always getting myself into a situation that I don't know the solution to. And in a certain sense, that's the story of all our lives. We find ourselves at times, sometimes through no fault of our own. That was through a fault of my own. Only idiots do things like that. But sometimes we find ourselves in situations through no fault of our own. And there's no solution. And what God wants you to do is to cry out to Him and say, help me, Jesus. There's no other help. There's no way out of this mess. I'm in a problem for which there is no human cure, for which there is no human solution. Please help me. Help me just because of your grace, just because of your mercy in Jesus Christ. And you know what happens when you do that? You discover that God's grace is there for you over and over and over again. I have to tell you, in the decades that I have known Christ since 1964, He has never failed me. He has never let me down. May I say to you that the fruit of the Holy Spirit in my life of faith is far greater now in 2010 than it was when I first believed. And why is that? Because I've been in the lake in icy water again and again and again and had no way out. And every time I've called on the name of the Lord, He has always helped me. He has always rescued me. So I can say that I live my life by faith today. I trust in the Lord. I trust in the Lord because I've found Him to prove Himself to me over and over and over again. Like you, I face circumstances at times that are hopeless. And no matter how much I may try to figure things out, I can't figure them out. But I've found that if I will trust God, He always is there for me. Faith is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. In our initial call to come to Jesus, in a special gift of faith to see God do extraordinary things, and in the day-to-day operation of our lives. And faith grows to the degree that the Spirit is working in our lives. And God is at work in your life, in my life. Faith. And the final thing I'd say is, faith in Christ ultimately leads to faithfulness in the life. When you're really trusting in Christ, you will be faithful to the principles and precepts of the Word of God. Because God wants not from you and me cleverness and pragmatic results. God isn't interested in your results. God's interested in your being faithful to Him. Faith always leads to faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, Your eternal Son, our Savior. We thank You for the faith that is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, it's not something we conjure up in order to become Christians. We love You because You first loved us. And Lord, as I look at extraordinary things in my life and in the lives of other people, when You have sealed a promise of the Word of God uniquely to us, and we've seen You do some extraordinary thing, it wasn't because we were manipulating cosmic powers. It was because You, by Your Spirit, were speaking to our hearts by the Word of God, sealing that truth to us so that we could act on it, believe it, claim it, and confess it before others. And Lord, we thank You that as we look over our lives, in some cases here, some of us are quite elderly, Lord, and have known You for many decades. Lord, I can say this, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. Jesus led me all the way. Lord, we thank You that in the middle of the fiery trials of life, You're refining the gold of our faith, that it would be purer and purer, more reliable and more trustworthy. Lord, I thank You for the great comfort that I find in my own heart as I have become an old man, that I no longer feel old, that I can walk in the truth of Isaiah 40, that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Thank You, Lord, for Your promises that as we apply them to our lives by faith, our faith grows. And Lord, what a comfort to come near the end of life and to be comforted by faith as we go to the great second life in the not too distant future. For Jesus' sake, amen.